Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 163, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 5 verses. One of the things that I am periodically engaged in with respect to the work of presbytery is the examination of men who are being examined for ordination as teaching elders in our denomination or who are transferring into our presbytery, either from a different presbytery or from another denomination, transferring into Rocky Mountain Presbytery as part of the PCA. And they are examined by our committee first, a committee of presbytery that does much work on that, and then on the floor of presbytery as well. And one of the things that our presbytery does to help the presbyters be equipped and readied to perform that examination is that we require each candidate who's coming to be examined to fill out a theological views paper. A number of things that we ask them for their views about, things like the Trinity and the authority of Scripture and the fall into sin. What are your views on these things? And it goes into some other things of the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling, for instance, gets a little bit more specific. The 17th item on that theological views list is Christian liberty. Now, sometimes reading through these papers can be quite encouraging and edifying. You just read all this good doctrine in the ways that different men will choose to put it. Sometimes it can be a little discouraging to read. This 17th item, Christian liberty, it surprises me how often I read answers to this question that are good answers, but not to that question. It is surprising to me a little bit how often we have seminary graduates who, based on their answer to what is your view of Christian liberty, would have to say, I do not know what that is. It's not what they say. They think they know. But the answer that they write reveals that they don't know. We get answers that indicate that what they think about Christian liberty is that because of justification by faith alone, we are freed from the consequences of sin. Now, that's true. It's just not what Christian liberty means. We're going to talk about Christian liberty this morning from the text. Before we read it together, let's go to God for help. Father, we do need your help. This is not just any word, nor is it just a word that is difficult because it comes from a different time, a different culture, maybe written in a different language. This is a divine word, a spiritual word, one that we are totally incapable and inept to properly attend to interpret and apply. We need your Holy Spirit to work. We confess our weakness, our frailty, and our need, and we plead with you to meet our need by the work of your Holy Spirit in and by the Word. This is your Word. We are your people. Come now and do us the good that you intend. For we ask it as Christ's people in his name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Good Presbyterian sermons have three points. I thought we could do one better. I've got a 3-point intro. How do you like that? Just a few things I thought we should take care of from verse 1 here. I think they're all in verse 1 before we get into what I really want to talk about from this passage. The first is this phrase, latter times. Paul writes, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now, some of your translations may have headings for different sections of the Bible. Those are not inspired. Those are things that the publisher puts in there to help us, or as the case may be, to hinder us. The copy of the scriptures that I spent the most time with in my study this week has a heading here above chapter 4, verse 1. It says the great apostasy. Now, that's not helpful. It indicates that what we're talking about is an apostasy that other texts of Scripture seem to indicate will happen just prior to the return of Christ. We could argue about whether or not that's what's indicated, but it's not indicated here. In this context, the phrase latter times means the time between Christ's first coming, when he inaugurated the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is among you, he says. You already have eternal life, John says. And so things have already come, but are not yet consummated. And so all the time between already and not yet, all of the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent are these last time, or latter times. We are living in the last days. Another phrase that the New Testament uses with some regularity. And therefore, Paul writes to warn Timothy and the Ephesian church, and he's writing to warn every church. Throughout this latter times, he's writing to warn us. This includes us. Another word that we have there that I thought it would be good to draw the meaning out for is expressly. It's a translation I have here. Now, the Spirit expressly says. The word says there is the word to speak. And the word expressly also comes from a root that means word or words. So a good translation here would be in so many words. The Spirit says, in so many words. And I just want to use the opportunity to point out that revelation is verbal. Revelation is not some sense that we get in our guts, a leaning, an inclination. People will say they've made a decision and they know it's the right decision because they have peace about it. Revelation is not a sense of peace. It is verbal. It comes in words. The Spirit has said, in so many words, Paul says. We have a phrase about what we believe about the Bible, about Scripture, about the Word of God, that it is verbal plenary revelation. Verbal means in words. Plenary means all of them, exhaustively. It is all of the words, each and every word that is inspired of God. Last in the introduction is the faith. Notice he says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. When we have faith there with the definite article, the faith, then we're talking about the Christian religion. We're talking about the body of revealed truths, the body of doctrine that has been revealed. There is nothing salvific, nothing magical about the psychological function of the human soul that we call faith or belief. One can believe all kinds of things, some of them true, some of them false. But it is the faith, the body of revealed doctrines, namely the gospel, that as an object of faith, saves. It is those who depart from the faith who are apostatizing and are thereby lost. And we're ready to get into more of the main idea, the main thrust of what Paul is communicating here in this passage. And the first thing that I want us to notice is that false doctrine is demonic doctrine. think we know that's true, but let's just spend some time noticing that in the text and thinking about this. Because our natural bent is a worldly bent that tends to think that what you believe does not much matter as long as it works for you. The world often expresses such an idea. Whatever works for you, whatever floats your boat. You know, this is what I believe, that's what you believe, it's good. Just don't try to push it off on me. That's all that really matters. But false doctrine is deeply problematic. It's demonic doctrine. Demons are real. You can download this sermon from the internet later on and play it for your friends, and they will know how ridiculous your pastor is. Demons are real? You've got to be kidding me. Nobody believes that anymore, do they? But Paul says that when they depart from the faith, they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And demons are real. They hate you. And they have a terrible plan for your life. That's already in the notes before Sunday school. They manufacture doctrine. Now, isn't that interesting? Demons are real. They have a terrible plan for your life. And here's how they execute it. Nothing that was on sale this week from all the streaming platforms, because yesterday was Halloween. It's none of this blood and gore and horror film kind of stuff, is it? They manufacture doctrine. People say doctrine divides. Boy, does it. Because there's a difference between the truth and the lie. Between the faith and deceit. Between same doctrine and different doctrine, to use language that Paul uses here to Timothy. Not here, but in this letter he's used that. We saw that in chapter 1. Command some that they stop teaching different doctrine. Deceiving spirits, in verse 2 there. That's still in verse 1. They give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, according to John Calvin, these deceiving spirits are men. They're teachers. I don't know whether he's right about that or not, but his understanding here of verse 1 is that the some who will depart from the faith, those are ordinary members. They depart from the faith because they listen to their teachers who are deceiving spirits. What the deceiving spirits are teaching is the doctrine of demons. This is one of those things you could lose an entire week of study trying to figure out. Should we think of the deceiving spirits as the teachers in the church, the false teachers, or should we think of them as the demons that are mentioned there? And in the end, it really doesn't make a lot of difference in how we interpret the passage on the whole. But I just need to let you know that, because some of Calvin's assertion there informs some of the way that I talk about the things here. These deceiving spirits have cauterized their consciences. That's in verse 2. These deceiving spirits are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared. The Greek word there is the word from which we get the word cauterized. How does that happen? How does that work? When we do what we know is wrong, conscience afflicts us. Makes us feel bad. We don't like feeling bad. So the appropriate response then is, don't do that anymore. When you do that, you feel bad. But we love to do those things we're not supposed to do, don't we? And so we have a tendency instead to suppress the conscience. And the conscience suppressed and repetitively suppressed becomes progressively less active until its lifeblood ceases. It functions no more, and sin reigns unchallenged. That's what's happened with these deceiving spirits. This is why John Owen quite famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." if we are not actively opposing the sin that we commit, the sin of our own hearts, if we are not asking God to tenderize rather than cauterize our consciences so that we recognize sin and then bring us by the work of His Holy Spirit unto repentance, if we are not doing that, then that sin is at work to kill us. We are in a constant war from which there is no reprieve. There can be no coasting. If we slack off, the demons who hate you will be right there to press their advantage. And with some, they succeed thus far that the conscience has been cauterized so that sin reigns unmolested, unchallenged. The conscience is dead. It doesn't function anymore. They can sin with impunity and not feel it. The biblical perspective is that there is nothing more horrifying than such a condition. And it is dangerous for the church when deceiving spirits teach in the church. Further, Paul calls them hypocrites. And we can ask, what does that mean? Hypocritical how? Again, I found Calvin helpful here. Calvin says that seeking to hide their sinful hearts, they claim to teach religion that pleases God. They find a way to, by externals, hide the sin that is internal. And that's their hypocrisy. Probably says it better than I can. Here's a moderately lengthy quote from Calvin's commentary on this passage. The word hypocrisy must therefore be explained agreeably to the passage in which it now occurs. For first, it must relate to doctrine. And next, it denotes that kind of doctrine which adulterates the spiritual worship of God by exchanging its genuine purity for bodily exercises. And thus it includes all methods contrived by men for appeasing God or obtaining His favor. Their doctrines arise from that hypocrisy which, having forsaken true holiness, seeks something else for the purpose of concealment and disguise. For they who do not keep from ambition, covetousness, hatred, cruelty, and such like, endeavor to obtain a righteousness by abstaining from those things which God has left at large. At large means free. Why are consciences burdened by those laws? But because perfection is sought in something different from the law of God. This is not done but by hypocrites, who, in order that they may with impunity transgress that righteousness of the heart which the law requires, endeavor to conceal their inward wickedness by those outward observances as veils with which they cover themselves. Spent some time this week trying to explore the attitude of my heart toward my own attendance in corporate worship. Being a pastor, studying the Word every day. Do I do that because the law of God is the joy of my heart, or do I do that as outward observances to hide from everyone who sees me what is really in my heart? The sins that I treasure. False doctrine is demonic doctrine. Secondly, religious lies are dangerous lies. It's not as though there's religious truth and then irreligious lies. Religious truth and worldly lies. There are religious lies, and religious lies are dangerous lies. Indeed, the New Testament on the whole seems much more concerned with religious deceit than with irreligious worldliness. It's concerned about both, but on balance, I'd say the New Testament seems more concerned with the deceit that comes from those who are religious. asceticism we have described in this passage, forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. It's called asceticism. It sounds pious. It sounds committed. It sounds self-sacrificial and therefore is interpreted as humble and God-centered. But it is none of these things. Post-Reformation, as we live after the Reformation of the 16th century, and so in our context, this text seems obviously suggestive of the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't it? They forbid to marry and command to abstain from certain foods. Enough so that it's one of those passages you look at and say, they've read this, right? Did they set out to violate very specific things? It boggles the mind a little bit, but maybe that's why they didn't want it translated into the vulgar tongue. The ancient church, long before Rome had descended into such obvious rebellion against the law of God, the ancient church had its hermits and its stylites. These men who would go out and construct a pillar for themselves and live on top of this pillar. They would have buckets that they would lower down so that those who were their disciples, who followed them and got, you know, kind of the overflow, they kind of picked up the crumbs of extra holiness that came from just serving this man who was so holy that he would live exposed to the elements day in and day out, month after month, year after year, never actually descending from this pole. Up in the air, and they would pull up their food in these buckets, and they thought this made them holy, made them more pleasing to God. John Wesley led what was called the Holy Club at Oxford in the 1730s. Members of the Holy Club, they were students at Oxford. They fasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Wednesdays and Fridays. They received communion every week. They studied and discussed the Greek New Testament and the classics every evening in one of the rooms of one of the member students. They often stayed up all night. They visited prisoners and the sick and systematically brought the whole of their lives under strict review. But John Wesley would later confess that during that time he led that group, he was unconverted. He did not know the grace of God. He did not understand, and so could not have embraced the gospel. Donald Barnhouse, once a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, PCA Church in Philadelphia, once responded to the question he was asked on a radio broadcast. The question was, what would it look like if the devil took control of Philadelphia? This is what he said. All the bars would be closed. Pornography banished and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Because Barnhouse understood the truth that religious lies can be the most dangerous because they do a better job of convincing us that we are okay and we do not need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we say, yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and we smile at one another, and we don't drink, and we don't swear, and we wear a suit when we come to church. I see I'm the only holy one among us. False doctrine must be opposed with the truth. We find Paul asserting this and doing this in verses 3 through 5. He doesn't just say beware of the falsehood, but he opposes the false doctrine with true doctrine. If we are to oppose the lie with the truth, then we must clearly and confidently know the truth and understand its implications. Otherwise, we can't wield the truth against the lie. Notice from these verses 3 through 5 that the lie is multi-layered and it is heinous, though it sounds so pious and innocuous. Like, you know, if you want to dedicate yourself to God and take a vow of celibacy and not get married, well then, great, good on you. How could that be dangerous and horrible? Now, let me just pause and say, there is no suggestion here that celibacy is bad or that not being married is bad. The problem is the suggestion, the command against marriage and refusing to be married as a way of earning one's own righteousness. Okay, let's be clear. Paul extols the single life and wishes everyone could be like him in another place. But notice the nature of the lie here. At the beginning of verse 4, we see that this lie, that marriage is in itself a sinful thing, a polluting thing, that certain foods will pollute you. This is a denial of the goodness of what God has made, thus a direct contradiction of God, who every time he made something saw that it was good. So it didn't sound so bad, did it, to say, well, we don't eat meat on Fridays. Okay, but you're saying when you say you may not eat meat on Fridays as a religious command, when you say that, then God says it's good and you say it's evil. Well, that's a serious thing. It also refuses to receive from God what God gives. This is in verse 3. He uses that word received. God created to be received with thanksgiving. So God made it to give it to you, to be received by you, and you say, oh no, like Peter did, right? Oh, may it never be, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed these lips. It's a refusal to receive from God what God is giving. I have a good thing for you. No, I don't want it because in my eyes it's bad. This is equally rebellious as Adam and Eve taking what God forbade. It's just the flip side of that same coin. And also from verse 3, it denies God the gratitude he deserves. It was made to be received with thanksgiving. If we refuse to receive it, then we don't thank him. But he made it to be received so that he would be thanked. So it denies to God the worship that he deserves. Not done yet. Seemed like such a simple thing, a pious fib. But it also turns a deaf ear to the word of God. Verse 5 says that all of these good things that God has created to be received with thanksgiving are sanctified by the word of God. And one of the places where that's true is that I mentioned, alluded to this episode with Peter, where he's given this vision of all these unclean animals descending from heaven in a sheet. And he hears the voice from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, oh, no, these are unclean things. And the whole point of this was to prepare him to go and minister the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and to his household and to his friends and neighbors whom he gathered in his house. But in the midst of all of that, the sign was not untrue in and of itself. We're specifically told that all foods have been cleansed. Well, when we then decide to forbid on religious grounds for the purpose of righteousness certain foods, we turn a deaf ear to what God has said. God says they are all cleansed. Others say, no, they're not. Now, who do you believe? Religious lies are dangerous lies. the deeper we look into this one example lie of Paul's, the worse it appears and the more dangerous it is. Third, Christian liberty is Christian liberty. From verse 3, here is what Christian liberty really is. If you've been wondering ever since the introduction, now we get into Christian liberty. From verse 3, into verse 4. They forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So the basis of Christian liberty is this, that what God does not forbid is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, no matter what other men may say. Christian liberty is the doctrine that the conscience is free from the commandments of men. What duties God does not lay upon us, man has no right to lay upon us. What God does not forbid, no man has the right to forbid. No man can bind the conscience. That's Christian liberty, which now you know more than some of the teaching elders in our presbytery seem to know, unless they've been corrected since they wrote their paper. God alone has the authority to bind the conscience. And we see that reflected here, or taught, really, should say it that way. We get our doctrines from Scripture. Here we find that doctrine taught in verses 3 and 4. What God has made is good, and it is to be received with thanksgiving. This is why we pray before meals. I know you thought it was just a long-standing Christian tradition, but it comes from somewhere. We receive our food as good gifts from God with thanksgiving. We thank Him for what He has given. Now, I've said Christian liberty is Christian liberty. What do I mean by that? Well, it will not do to thank one's self or Mother Earth or Zeus or Allah or the universe. Right? It's not just that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving, and as long as you are thankful, it doesn't matter to whom you are thankful. That is not the case at all. They are to be received with thanksgiving to the God who created these things good and gave them to us. Well, who can do that? Only believers can do that. Proper reception is only by those, verse 3, who know and believe the truth. If we do not know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then Paul indicates these directions are not for us. It is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And this should not surprise us. We have even clearer indications of this truth elsewhere in Scripture. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Paul says to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." See, most people think that religion is about morality. Don't kill people, don't lie, unless it's to the IRS. Don't embezzle, don't steal from your neighbor, just be a good person. And whatever achieves that moral end is justified by the ends. Who cares if you believe in Jehovah or Allah or Buddha? As long as what you believe helps you to live a good and moral life. Not only is that not true, it's deadly. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Again, not just any faith, but faith in the God who is. so that we can do what is in outward conformity to the law of God. But if we do it to earn our own righteousness, or we do it to aggravate our neighbor, or we do it in order to be able to strike a pose of superiority and self-righteousness with our spouse, rather than in loving and grateful submission to the God who has saved us, then our outward conformity to His law is sin. The biblical ethic is impossible. Brings us right back to the gospel. Every time. And that's why I say Christian liberty is Christian liberty. Now, strictly speaking, of course, all men's consciences are free from the commandments of men. It's not like if you're an unbeliever, then you have to do what the Pope says. God has left all men's consciences free. So, strictly speaking, and technically speaking, Christian liberty applies to all men everywhere. No one is duty-bound to submit in the conscience to the commandments of men. But unbelieving exercises of this liberty are still sin. Right? God has left us free to marry or free to eat meat. But when the unbeliever eats meat, while he's free to do so, despite what men may say, his eating of meat is still sin. Not in and of itself, but because he does not eat in faith. So that is why I say Christian liberty is Christian liberty. It's a liberty that only Christians can enjoy. Here's a second kind of parenthesis. I've put the point we're under here in this way. What God does not forbid is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Now maybe, especially after Sunday school this morning, one might think of the regulative principle of worship and say, well, now wait a minute. Saying what God does not forbid is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving sounds a lot like the Lutheran position on worship, which is that whatever God does not forbid in worship, we are free to engage in. You hear the difference? The regulative principle that the Presbyterian and Reformed have always followed is what God commands in worship, and that only must or and may be performed in worship. Luther said, no, we can also do those things that he hasn't commanded, but he did not forbid them. And doesn't the way I've stated Christian liberty sound more like the Lutheran position there? If God did not forbid it, then we are free, are we not? And just in case anyone was thinking that, I thought I would bring it up and say, the second commandment forbids worship by invented means, so that whatever God did not command is forbidden by the second commandment. If you have more questions about that, I'll be happy to talk with you about those and point you to the Westminster Catechism and so forth, where it's made clear that it's not just worship by images, but any other means not commanded in God's word that is forbidden there. And God made that clear in the second generation of the priesthood. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. Two of Aaron's sons decided to get creative and offer incense that God had not commanded them to bring. God said, here's what I think of that, and he killed them. We stand on firm ground with the regulative principle of worship. It does not contradict Christian liberty. The dilemma that we're looking at here, the choice between two things, is not between an inner spiritual religion on the one hand and an outward carnal religion on the other hand. Rather, it is between a God-centered inner religion of the heart that is worked out according to the law by the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ on the one hand, It's not just an inner spiritual religion, but a true inner spiritual religion will be worked out in a specific direction that is in conformity with God's law. And this will happen by the power of the Holy Spirit working within and pointing us to Christ. That's all one thing, and it has the inner and the outer worked into it, both. On the other side of the dilemma is a self-guided, self-centered religion that consists of outward exercises only. So it's not inner versus outer. It's inner and outer, where the outer is inner motivated versus outer only. Christian liberty is enjoyed only by the sons of God, both male and female. By the way, in the pages of the New Testament, the sons of God are both male and female, because women also inherit and are therefore sons in that economy. Christian liberty is enjoyed only by the sons of God, those who live in real, vital, informed, and believing communion with God through the mediation of Jesus. We need to know and understand and believe the truth. And in that context, in communion with God through the mediation of Jesus, in that context, we enjoy Christian liberty. The privilege of saying to the one who forbids to marry, no, you're not the God of me. Given that this necessary communion must be real, vital, informed, and believing, we must beware false teaching that defines religion by outward exercises, which binds the conscience, steals our joy, and robs God of His glory and gratitude. That's the warning Paul issues to the church. Know and live in the truth that you might be forearmed against such false demonic doctrine. As we prepare to come to the table and commune with our God through the mediation of Jesus, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful simplicity that is not simplistic of the true religion. The true religion that centers upon the work of Christ, who brings us to you as our Heavenly Father, who gives to us a new heart, out of which He brings gratitude and thanksgiving that we might enjoy the good gifts that you give in ways that no one who does not know you as the giver can do. Will you guard us against false teaching that has the power to destroy our souls and rob you of your glory? We pray this for the glory of your name and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.